one's name is attached to all that they are. And our Lord is certainly a glorious Lord. Well, this morning we are going to take a break from our normal study of the Gospel of Mark. We're committed to verse-by-verse expository preaching here because we believe it's the most effective way to take in the whole counsel of God and for His Word to be our guide. It also has the advantage of keeping the preacher off of his pet topic, and he can't just preach about anything he wants to. We just take up the next verse and hear what it says and let God speak to us through His Word. Another feature of verse-by-verse expository preaching, though, is that sometimes in any given portion of Scripture, there may be things very important and needful in the body of life of a church or just for general instruction among Christians that may not be contained directly within a portion of Scripture. And so rather than trying to twist whatever passage that you're moving through to say whatever you want it to say, it's just good sometimes just to take a break and look at either the Scriptures overall on a particular topic or take up a passage of Scripture outside of, for instance, the book of Mark that we're in. We did this last year when we looked at the issue of worldliness, and spent a few Sundays just zeroing in on that particular issue. Well, this morning I want to begin a brief look into the role of the Christian man in his home. This issue, this topic, has such a profound impact on the way we view most everything when it comes to the family as well as the church. And so it's a foundational issue that we need to deal with and we need to keep on the front of our mind, not only as it relates to the family, but also as it relates to the church. Well, we didn't see it directly on the horizon in Mark as we look forward to marching through the Gospels. It's a great study in the life of Jesus, and we're learning much, but this particular issue wasn't there. And so we wanted to just take a break and look at the biblical issue of leadership in the home and in the church, specifically as it relates to the man's role in his family. So, obviously, men, this is going to be directed primarily at you. But for the rest of you, I don't want you to think that it is somehow, okay, I can tune out for a few weeks here, and this is a non-issue. I'm a mother, I'm a wife, I'm a woman, I'm a child, whatever it may be. Because a proper understanding of the man's role in his home has a direct implication for the wife as well as for the kids. Even if you're a widow or a single mom, understanding how these principles play out in the norm, in the ideal of how God created the world and caused it to function will help you a great deal in understanding how to better manage your own situation. I mean, even if you're a single adult and not living in your parents' home, understanding how God desires the management of His creation to function will greatly help you. My approach here is going to be very basic, for in reality, the issue is very simple. I don't want to complicate it. The difficulty is in living in line with what the Scripture says about the role of a man in his home and in his family, rather than just the understanding of it. So as you can see on your outline on the bulletin there, we're going to look at the man's position by creation, what position God put the man in. We're also going to look at specific commands on what the man is to be doing in that position. And then also, then in following weeks, we're going to look at the principles on how he should carry those out. Now, that could broaden into the scope of the whole of Scripture, but we're going to kind of focus in on a particular area of the man's responsibility as in the coming weeks. I'm not going to try to persuade you with hyper-emotionalism or exaggerated or shaming rhetoric to try to convince you you're not doing your job and the manhood and fatherhood is failing in our culture and all that. I mean, guys, we know that. We know that as we look around in our culture that the role of the man in his home is not good. Men in general are woefully failing in their roles. We know that. Our culture, at least for four generations now, has raised up and highlighted that men ought to pursue career above all things. Well, maybe except weekend fun or personal fulfillment. Maybe those two are more important than career. and such that that's just become the norm. If you're a man, those are the things that you're supposed to be serious about. Well, that's our culture. What does God say should be our priorities, men, is the question we need to ask. But we do live in this culture. And so it's kind of like going on a long road trip with your family, and you're at the wheel, and the only problem is your car is out of alignment. Well, what do you have to do? I mean, it's constantly going this way, or maybe it's constantly going that way. And you've got to keep a firm grip on the wheel. If you let go of it, or kind of close your eyes for a minute, or whatever it may be, I mean, you just start veering. It may not be a drastic running off the road, but you just start veering away, because there's this constant pull of the culture. It cooperates with our naturally lazy and self-focused flesh that's within us, and we just kind of begin to veer. And so it's important at times just to stop, take a look. Do I need to make a course correction? What does God's word say? And then let me give myself to do it. If you don't, if your car's out of alignment, which we live in a sinful world and we are sinful people, and so our car is out of alignment, and we got to keep a tight grip on the wheel. If you don't keep a tight grip on the wheel, you're just going to veer off. Okay. So let's just be honest. There may be some areas that we're going to look at in the next week or two where we've begun to veer. And so let's not shirk away from that. Let's not be overly, just beat ourselves up over it. Let's realize it. And as men, let's make a course correction and keep our family headed in the right direction. So I want to speak to you as men, men that I am part of. Men that I greatly respect in this congregation who, it seems to me, and from my assessment, have a desire to move in godly directions and to lead their family in the right directions. And so this is an encouragement. This is a motivation, a refocusing, and hopefully a moving all of us in the right direction. I'm going to just speak to you very plainly, factually, directly from the Scriptures. I'm not going to try to spout my own opinions about what you should do and how you should run all the details of your family. That is the Spirit's work in your heart based on the specific role you have, the specific commands He's given you, and then to apply the principles within Scripture. And how you do that may be different than I do that. So if I start spouting my own opinions and it can't be backed up from God's Word, feel free to disregard those. But if I'm speaking to you the Word of God, then you are bound to listen carefully, apply them carefully, and put them to practice in your life. And you will answer to the Lord on how you do that. So let's just take mental stock. Let's be ready to receive some instruction from God's Word and be good soldiers. Okay. First, let's begin by just stating the position of the man in his home. It's a position that was set in place at the creation of the human race. It is not subject to cultural bounds. It is something, the way God made humanity. From the very first pages of the book of Genesis, you men were established as head in your family. Head is your position. In the Hebrew, as well as in the New Testament, in the Greek, the various words and allusions are used to state this position that the man has in his home. You are head, you are chairman, chief executive, legislator, judge, ruler, king, president, boss, top dog, responsible party. You're the man. I mean, you can use any amount of words, but you are the man. You are the one who is responsible for your family, and you are responsible to be the head of your family. The bottom line is, you are the one to whom God has given authority in your home. You don't share power. You don't have a co-regent. You are the authority in your home so that what you say goes. And as long as it is within the moral realm of God's commands, you're not violating God's moral commands. As long as you stay within those bounds, you have the right to rule in your home. Now, as soon as I say that, it starts making people very nervous. And probably rightfully so in some ways. Because for those who must exist under that kind of authority, but sin has entered into the world. And we all know that someone with that kind of authority over other people who is sinful may abuse or may cause injustice to happen to those who are under their authority. And we can all think of instances where that has been the case. And in some of our lives, we have to acknowledge at certain times that may have been the case. That may be the way we have ruled. But it should also not only make those who have to exist under that rule nervous, but if rightfully thinking, even we who have been vested with that kind of authority, it makes us nervous. Because we realize if we have authority over those in our home, then we know who we are. We know the kind of people we are. We know we're sinners. And we know that that could result in abuse or injustice towards those we love the most. And so it makes us nervous to have authority, rulership. But we also know, if our theology is right, that there is no ultimate authority except God. God does delegate authority to various peoples, to governments, to leaders within the church, to men in their home, but he doesn't delegate it in a way that he just sets up autonomous units here. In other words, God is the ruler of the universe, but I'm going to set up a little parallel universe over here, and you can have authority, and you just kind of do whatever you want within that realm. God doesn't work like that. Everything is always under his ultimate authority. And so if he delegates or hands or vests authority in another, it is always under his realm, never outside of his realm. So if God hands off authority, he also hands off a purpose for that authority. And that's how that authority is to be used. And therefore, there is an accountability directly back to God for how that authority is used in your home. See, your authority is not granted to you by the government. Your authority is not granted to you by the church. Your authority is granted to you directly by God, and therefore you are directly responsible to God, men, for what you do with the authority in your home. Now that should make you nervous. Rightfully so. And it is a proper sense of nervousness. We will answer to God for how we use the authority, whether we abused it, neglected it, or whether we used it according to what God designed it for. Well, what's happened is this kind of nervousness from all parties has, among other things, led to a rise prominently in the last century. It's existed ever since the beginning of creation, or at least since the fall. This nervousness about authority, that maybe that's not the best thing, that one person would have the authority. And so we need to balance out or share the authority. And it's led to, in our culture, the rise of what, even in the church, what we would call evangelical feminism over the past century. And what happened is there sought to be an establishment of an equalness of power, both within the church and within the home, and it obviously has implications in society at large, between men and women. Based on texts like Galatians 3:28, which clearly tells us in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, or slave or free man, and there's neither male nor female. But all are one in Christ. Okay, and that we've been told by that text by evangelical feminism, the Christian community got continually told, well, I mean, that text tells us there's something unique now in Christ, and it's been covered up and hidden, like kind of like Martin Luther's days. A Christian truth has been rediscovered, and we need to have a reformation in the way we view things. And now the old weights of kind of a patriarchal type mindset, where the man is the ruler in his home and in the church and in society at large, that needs to be thrown off. And we need to understand this truth from Galatians 3:28, that we're all unique, we're all equal in Christ. And the position that came out of that is known as egalitarianism. And if you can spell that, then you're doing good. But egalitarianism, the idea that everyone has the same rights in a culture or anywhere, but applied specifically to the home and the church, this idea of biblical or evangelical feminism championed very greatly egalitarianism. And it was backed by a few yet very influential evangelical leaders and seminaries, and this position began to be the rage within the church. In the late 80s, it came to such a point that many conservative pastors and church leaders began to realize, hey, this isn't just flying through fad and it's, you know, no one's really paying attention to it. It began to be foisted upon the Christian community with great force and championed even by the culture, and the churches began to be affected, and they recognized the great danger that this would have for the very foundation of the church and the very foundation of the home. And so they gathered together and formed what is today known as a Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. They produced a book, which is really just a series of essays edited by Wayne Grudem and John Piper, called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Because what they saw is by the early 90s, even in the church, the whole idea and the concept of biblical manhood and womanhood had been distorted to such an extent in the minds of the church that we needed to recover it and go back to the biblical foundations. Well, that book, and it's about 550 pages or so, is a very scholarly, very thorough treatment of the biblical texts that deal with this issue. If you have a desire to read at that level, it's an excellent, excellent work. But it's what happened out of that is a position came called complementarianism. Now, that's an 18-letter word. You can use it in Scrabble. It's a good one. Complementarianism. The position that they came to in that book and in the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood is a thoroughly biblical position and has not been refuted. It's been ignored and it's been kind of pushed aside, but it has not been refuted. No one's taken the positions that they took from Scripture and said, oh, no, the Scripture doesn't really teach that, because they can't. It's very plain. The issues are very clear. And that's the biblical position we hold here at BCO, that men and women, and here's what complementarianism is, that men and women are equal before God, created equal, both bear the image of God equally. And yet, in that both bearing the image of God, God has assigned to men and women different roles, specifically with relation to the issue of authority within humanity. Specifically in the home and the church, but obvious implications in society at large. And we say, okay, well, that's nice and all. I'm glad a group of conservative biblical scholars got together and all agreed on something. But we certainly aren't going to let just the fact that that happens set our belief or our practice. We shouldn't. So we need to ask ourselves, well, what biblical conclusions did they come to? What does the Scripture say? And so I just want to go back. Much of what the work they put forward was based in creation, because then an understanding from creation came that would strip away any idea that it's just cultural. Well, that was just the cultural background of that day. And we asked the question, how did God create things to be? And so if you want to, open to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And I'm just going to survey very quickly the place that God has given man as head by creation. And this is really the basis of the complementarian position. Genesis 1:27. And I'm going to go real quick here so you can just jot these references down and go back and get them in more detail later. I'm assuming this is ground you've covered before and it's not all entirely new. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Okay? They're equal. God created male and female. He created them as mankind. In that sense, they equally bear the image of God. That is the summary statement of creation of mankind. Chapter 2 then functions as a detailed account of how God created specifically humanity. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Immediately here, we begin to see a distinction between man, referring to mankind, and man, referring to males. Here, God is making the distinction. Obviously, he is creating Adam here, as we'll see later in the chapter. He creates Eve later. So there is something to be said that God created Adam alone first, and didn't create Adam and Eve at the same time. There's an implication there, establishing his place in the human sphere. Then in 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man," speaking maleness here, "to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." God declares Adam needs a helper and determines to make one for him. Now, there are some clear indications in verse 18, as well as in verse 20, where this phrase is repeated, that among all the beasts of the earth, there was no helper suitable for him. This idea that woman was made for man. It's a very clear statement. I will make a helper suitable for him. God wasn't making man for the woman. He was making the woman for the man. All the tasks that were assigned to the human race, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, to cultivate and tend the garden, to eat certain fruits and not certain fruits, to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, etc., were given to the man. It was his task to fulfill, but he couldn't do it alone. He would need a helper to do that, and so God gave him a helper. Notice in verse 22 of chapter 2, the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. First, God made woman from part of man. And Adam recognized that. Look at verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." In other words, when God brought the woman to the man, he said, "We're just alike. I understand God took my bone and made her, so that makes us exactly equal. I mean, we're counterparts. We are the same because we're made of the same stuff, as it were." And Adam recognized that, establishing men and women are equally made in that sense. But notice, too, that God brought her to the man. God presented Eve to Adam as a special gift to him to help him in the task God had assigned to him. You notice you don't find God presenting Adam to Eve. You find God presenting Eve to Adam. And we can't say, well, I mean, it's just Adam did that. No, this is God doing that. God made a choice of how things would be. And so, I mean, we can't assign any sort of cultural ramifications to that. This is God acting here. He's outside our culture. Also, we notice, he didn't just make men and man and woman and set them loose in the garden and hope that they would find each other. Just, you know, frolicking around in the garden. Oh, hey, you're just like me. No, God, with intention and purpose, brought her to him. Again, just establishing Adam as the focal point in the human sphere and the woman to be the helper, an equal with him, a complement to him, to help him in the task that he had been assigned to do. I mean, even the fact of, look at chapter 2, verse 23. Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Well, taken in the context, look at what Adam had just done in verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called that living creature, that was its name. I mean, so to Adam, God had brought him all the beasts, and Adam named them all, at least all the species. And then, okay, that was done. There's not a helper suitable. Adam goes to sleep in a deep sleep. God takes a rib, forms a woman. He brings the woman to the man. Naturally, Adam thinks, yeah, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. You'll be called woman. That's your name. That's who you are. We don't find Eve reciprocating towards Adam. Okay, well, I think I'll call you man. God named him man. And then God gave him the responsibility, and he named her woman. Again, we see the plain, simple priority. We also see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 20, that Adam actually gave her a special name. He called the woman Eve. Again, he named her. Eve didn't say, oh, well, thanks, I like that name, I'll go by Eve. Now, let me think of a name for you. No, he was Adam. He didn't have a special name. Adam means man. And so for his whole life, he was called man. And everybody else had a name, but he was just man. So I've often wanted that name. That would be a good name. Just call me man. I don't know. But that was Adam's name. So we see a special relationship even in the way that Adam deals initially with his wife. And God didn't chastise him for that or say, no, you're messing up the picture. You don't have it right. This is all before sin. This is all perfect. Okay? And also we see in Genesis 3, we know the story. They violated the command of God and ate from the tree that they should not have. They both sinned, both Adam and Eve. And they were both hiding in the trees, but in verse 9, look at the text of chapter 3. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He didn't call to them and say, where are you guys? Where are y'all? Are y'all hiding from me? No, he called to the man and said, where are you, Adam? You see the same thing in verse 11. He said, speaking to Adam specifically here, who told you you were naked? Have you, singular in the Hebrew, eaten from the tree which I commanded you, singular in the Hebrew, not to eat? See the same thing in verse 17 when he is specifically issuing the curse to Adam. Then to Adam, God said, because you, singular, have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, singular, saying, you, singular, shall not eat from it. What's happening here? God is, when mankind was being called into account, Adam was the one God went to. Okay, now Eve bore her own guilt, and she was just as guilty before God because she sinned against him being made in his image, just like Adam did. But when God wanted to call into account the human race, he went to Adam. We hear that clarified in Romans 5:12, where Paul states it was Adam who cast the human race into a bondage to sin. Not Adam and Eve, but Adam. Because God had given the authority and the responsibility to Adam, and therefore God was holding Adam accountable. And the actions that Adam took would have ramifications for his family, and we are experiencing those ramifications as the great children of Adam. Okay, so from this quick survey here through Genesis, having nothing to do with cultural norms, from creation, men and women are equal before God, plainly, and yet each have unique roles in relation to this issue of authority or accountability. The man is the head, and the woman was to be the help. Now, you may say, wow, Ted, isn't it possible you're making a little bit more out of this descriptive passage of Scripture than is really there? I mean, you're just kind of taking the details of this story, this account of how God created mankind, and you're making a lot out of it. And that would be a good and a fair question to ask us, because we don't ever want to take the descriptive passages within Scripture and by that alone form our doctrine, our understanding of how we should relate to God. We look for specific statements by God or specific statements in the Scripture that define things rather than kind of, well, it seems like it means that to me. And so if we were only left with the Genesis account, there might be some reason why we might want to say, well, that's probably the best understanding of that, but maybe it's not quite. Well, we're not left with that, though. In the New Testament, both Jesus and his apostles keep referring back to when referring to the relationship between men and women, they keep referring back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in setting the parameters. No, don't you remember what it said back in Genesis. And that's the reason it is this way. Jesus said that in Matthew 19 when asked specifically about the issue of divorce by the Pharisees. And he said, you men don't understand. Marriage is permanent. And the reason it's permanent is because God set it up that way. For this cause, and he quotes Genesis 2:23, for 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:22 to establish that nature of a relationship of marriage. But with respect to this issue of the man's authority in his home, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is establishing here, speaking specifically about authority within the church and where men and women fit within the leadership of the church. And he plainly makes a statement there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Clearly establishing here authority relationships, and he just makes a plain statement. So we're immediately recognized, our understanding of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 was right because Paul plainly says in a statement that can't be interpreted any other way, just like Christ is authority over every man and God is the ultimate authority even over Christ in his incarnation, so the man is the head of the woman. It's authority here. And what Paul does to justify this statement is down in verse 8, he refers back to the creation account. He says, for man does not originate from woman. It's this way. And it needs to be lived out that way, even in the life of the church. Why? Well, Paul just refers to Genesis 2. Man did not originate from woman, but woman from man. Remember how God set things up in the beginning, Paul is saying? Even verse 9. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man. And that's the same exact language we saw back in Genesis 2. And so there's a natural, God-created ordering of relationships, even though they're equal. Look at what Paul says. I mean, he balances. Paul was complementarian because he says in verse 11, hey, however, in the Lord is neither woman independent of man or nor man independent of woman. In other words, they're equal. They need each other. For as the woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And Paul's just balancing out here. He says, hey, don't take this idea of headship among a man and a woman too far. Because don't ever forget, you're all equal to Christ. You all have a direct responsibility back to God, because he's the one who made you all. Well, Paul makes the same exact argument in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where he is again speaking about the nature of leadership in the church, establishing male leadership at the role of elder and teacher in the church, and he makes the same exact argument. Back from creation, it is this way. I'll let you explore that text at a later time. But we're not talking about the church necessarily here. I want to focus in on a man's responsibility in his home. And so what we see, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, is that Paul makes a very similar, very direct statement about the man's relationship to his wife within the home. And he uses the exact same type of language and the exact same type of justification, going back to Genesis. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. After compelling wives to be subject to their husbands as unto the Lord, he says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. I mean, it just doesn't get any clearer. As Christ also is the head of the church. Okay. Again, if you look down to verse 31, in this flow of argument about how the husband is to be the head over his wife, he includes verse 31. Because for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Speaking there, quoting there from Genesis. Okay? Peter also refers to the formational Genesis accounts as he refers to the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, and he puts it forward in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we covered that in great detail when we were studying through 1 Peter the proper relationship between a husband and wife. He gives an example of Sarah, who, though Abraham was even sinful at times in what he and how he used his authority in his home, Sarah called him Lord or Master or the ruler in the house. And by that, Peter says, there is your biblical example. There's obvious implication that if a man is head over his wife, then that naturally, obviously, extends to their children, and the man is authority over his children as well. So from the scriptures here, we're not just left with just kind of a what we can make out of the Genesis account. We have some very clear New Testament statements that say the complementarian position. Men and women are equal before God, and yet the man is the head in his home. So we just ask, okay, what does that mean? What are the implications then for men, for women, for children? Well, men, the buck stops with you. Plain and simple implication. When you think about authority that you have in your home, you need to think about it in terms of a stewardship from God that you will answer for. How you use your authority, forget about the abuse of your authority for a moment, and just think about what positive ends you use your authority for, you will have an accountability before God. You have the authority in your home. It's not like, well, I kind of had some authority and I couldn't quite make it happen. And no, you have the authority. There is no question about the authority you have. You may not want that authority, and it may seem a lot easier to say, well, why don't we just share the authority? I don't want all that accountability. But in God's wisdom and providence, you got it. And the question is, what are you going to do with that? What should you do with it? And the first question you should ask yourself is, well, what does the one who gave it to me want me to do with it? Remember, God's not given you this position on a whim. I just think I'll give the man the authority. No, he has a specific design and purpose for you being the head in your home. It's a powerful tool. And you will either use it for your own ends, or you will totally neglect it, or you will use it for the ends that God gave it for. He has some very particular things he has commanded you to use your authority for. Just like God didn't put Adam in the garden and say, well, here you go, Adam. I made this whole world. You're the pinnacle of creation. You just go at it. You just do whatever you want to do. No, not at all. He gave him very specific commands of what he required him to do as the authority, as the pinnacle of creation, as it were. Here's what you must accomplish. So, and he walked, seeming implication, daily with Adam in the garden, probably just giving him his own wisdom, as Adam would say, man, you said cultivate and keep the garden here, and I've never dealt with this kind of tree before. I don't know what to do. So, I'm sure that question came up. Have you ever thought of that? God tells Adam, he makes him from the beginning, he says, you're in the garden, now cultivate it and keep it. What does that mean? How do I do that? These plants, you created them, God. You're the one who planted them. I don't know how to take care of them. Can you tell me? God says, let's go for a walk. And so they walk in the cool of the day. Well, one of these days, God comes for a walk at the end of the day, and Adam and Eve have sinned against him. And that's the account we get in Genesis 3. But this is the same thing. We've been given principles, God's desires and wise ways in which we ought to carry out those authorities. And that's the principles contained within Scripture. So that's how we're going to look at this. We're going to take a look at your position as head. We're going to take a look at the specific commands that he's given you. And then we're going to look at some of the principles that God has given in that. I understand. Let me just state this up front. For instance, one of the commands is to love your wife. Now, how you go about loving your wife may be different than how I go about loving my wife, specifically, in specific ways. Well, that's okay. Well, we're not robots commanded on everything. We have been given a command, and then we've been given the rich wisdom of God's revelation, and we are to understand how we must go about loving our wives. But we will do it differently based on different circumstances, your home situation, your personality, your work schedule, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those will all dictate how you go about doing some of those things. So what are the four commands for a man as the head of his home? I'm just going to look at them, just lay them out there this week, and then we're going to pick them up next week, and then hopefully begin to also look at the principles. First, you are to lead and direct your home. That's not the same thing as being a head. You can be a head and do nothing. Or you can just be a talking head. But this is actually leadership. Actually guiding, leading, directing. Turn over a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 3. This command to men to lead in their home is kind of an implied command based on the commands he's given to the wife and to children. Verse 18, it says, Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. See, the command to lead and direct your home is implied from what command he's given to wives and children, that is to submit and obey. How are they supposed to submit and obey unless you're guiding and leading and commanding and directing them? How would they follow those commands unless you're actively leading and directing? See, men, you must not just be judge and arbiter. You know, when there's some dispute among family members, your position as head is not simply just to come in and say, all right, I'll figure it out. Here's what's going to happen. Or it's not just to kind of be the hammer when everything gets out of control in the family. And, all right, here's what we're going to do. You know, it's actually to be actively leading and guiding your family in where they go. And then using your authority to properly move your family in that direction. That's the role. That's the implication that they are to listen to you and do what you direct them to do in your family. We'll talk about more about that next week. Second is to provide. Men, you have a direct command to provide for your family. Not only does it talk about it in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, about how you should love your wife, it talks about nourishing and cherishing her. And both of those terms both speak of providing whatever she needs. And the same thing is mentioned in 1 Timothy 5:8, that a man has a responsibility to provide for his own house. If he does not do it, he's worse than an unbeliever. Now, guys, this doesn't just mean providing him a home and a car and clothes and a credit card. It means much more than that. Providing for them. We are not robots. We are spiritual, emotional, intellectual creatures. And you have the responsibility in your home to make provision for that. Third is to love and honor your wife. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, honor your wife. So the combination of love and honor sets the direct relationship to that one family member who is your partner and your helper. You are to love and you are to honor her. We spent a great deal of time on this when we went through 1 Peter 3:7. Man, can I just encourage you, if you haven't listened to those sermons since May of 08, it's not going to cost you anything. Just sign up for the CDs. Get the CDs or download them from the internet. I looked over those that what we covered when we were there at 1 Peter 3:7 a couple years ago. Again, it's just laying out the foundational principles of how you ought to love your wife. I encourage you to listen to it. Okay. Fourth command is very plainly Ephesians 6:4. You are to train your children. And we're going to talk about this area of both leading and directing and specifically in training your children. That's where we're going to focus much of our time in the next couple of weeks. Not just provide for their physical needs, but man, you need to understand, you have the responsibility to not only teach them how to tie their shoe and to help them solve an algebra problem and to help them learn how to work, to provide for themselves. But you also have the responsibility to train them up in the admonition of the Lord. You are their discipler. You are the one that is teaching them, not their Sunday school teacher, not their youth leader, not anyone else. You have the responsibility to do that. Now, you may utilize various resources that you have available, like Sunday school teachers and youth leaders or whatever it may be, but ultimately you need to realize, just like you have the responsibility to teach your child how to solve an algebra problem, you have also the responsibility to teach them the truths of the Spirit, the truths of the Scripture. We're going to talk more about that. Well, we'll look at these and then look at the principles in the Scriptures. But man, just for today, it's just very simple, straightforward. Let's get it in our minds. Let's remind ourselves. Let's remind ourselves that we are the head of the home. We have the steering wheel. We live in a car that's out of alignment. We have to continually keep our grip tight and fulfill the responsibilities that God has given the head in the home. As the head in the home, we need to understand these four things. We need to consider the implications, and we need to commit ourselves to live by the principles that God has given us in His Word, rather than according to our own whims. Well, I'll just do it however I feel like it. You don't have that freedom. You will have an accountability before God. So I pray that God in the next couple of weeks works that into us. But before we go today, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. We're going to honor the head in our midst, Christ Jesus, the head of the church. We're going to celebrate His sacrificial love for us. Let me get you to think about something, about what our head did. Although He existed in the form of God, He didn't consider His position as God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, as it were, of His godness and took on the form of a servant. Paul says in another place, though He was Lord of all, He made Himself poor so that through His poverty you might become rich. He was obedient to His Father's desires to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is this death that we sang about earlier that has brought us life. And it is worth celebrating. It is worth giving honor and glory to Him for that. He said that all those will have life who come to Him by repentance of their sins and faith, trusting Him for their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. Trusting in Him alone, no amount of works or anything else, will do it. Just His sacrifice for us, nailed to the cross, bearing our wrath, the wrath God poured out for us on His Son, graciously in our place. And Jesus commanded those who have attached themselves to Him like that to remember that. Don't forget it. Remember it. And this is how you do it. You take up a piece of bread that symbolizes my body broken for you. You take up a cup symbolizing my blood poured out for you and reminding of the covenant that I have made with you, that you are now children of God, brought into a fellowship with God, not by your own goodness, but by His goodness laid down for you when He died on the cross. Now, all sinners who belong to Him are invited and even commanded to take part in this as the church gathers to celebrate this together. And the only restriction would be is if you are currently have an unrepentant heart towards sins you have committed against God and you're unwilling to repent of them and confess them before God. Well, we acknowledge we're all sinners. And as we come before His table, we simply need to, the whole picture is a reminder that we are sinners. And so we need to come, as the Scripture says, in a worthy manner, acknowledging any sins we currently have and confessing them. Our relationship with God is wrapped up in His forgiveness of us. And we need to constantly come before Him if we have sinned against Him in any way and confess that sin and turn away from it. If you're unwilling to do that, then you should not take part in this memorial of His death that was intended for that very purpose, because it makes no sense then. And that's the restriction. So I just want to take a moment and allow us to consider our own lives, consider our actions before the Lord as of late, or our attitudes, and if there be any sins in your heart, confess them. If you have never embraced Christ as your Savior and Lord, now is the time to do that. This memorial won't help you get in good with God. It will only symbolize what God has already done for you. So I'm going to ask the men who will be serving us to go and prepare the elements and just give us a quiet moment to prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper in honor of Him.